with us alive and well. Well, at least alive, I hope, well too. But let's look to the Lord in a quiet moment of prayer, and then I'll close. We'll start our service that way. Heavenly Father, we know that we're living in real life, and that brings with it all of the difficulties, all the ups and downs that come with it. Some, Lord, are here this morning, recently bereft of some loved one, or have found out of some health concern, or have been in some other problematic relational or physical situation. Father, we ask together corporately that with all of that, you will add your grace this morning and your encouragement and edification as we participate together in this worship service. Help us not to simply paste over that which is real and difficult in our lives, but to have it be open before you, and that you would provide the help that we need in those areas. Father, thank you for each one who is here this morning. We pray that our songs and giving and attention to your word will bring honor to the name of the Lord our God. And we pray also, Lord, for those who can't be here today due to travel or illness. Several people in those conditions today, we remember them and ask for you to strengthen and help them. May they have time to meet with you in a special way today, despite not being able to meet with us, with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 49, if you'd take your hymnals, I'll ask David to come and lead us in hymn 49, Blessed Be the Name.
Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 49.
The Lord, His name shall be.
Take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn, 531, I Know Whom I Have Believed. 531.
I know not my God's wondrous grace to me, He hath made known, nor why Christ in His boundless love before His own. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able. If that which I've committed unto Him against that day, I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, how believing in His word brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk a veil with Him or meet Him in the air. But I know whom I have believed in, and am persuaded
seated. Good morning again. I want to bring you greetings from Hillsdale, Michigan, and Mark and Rebecca Mayer. We were able to see them yesterday, Friday and Saturday, and enjoyed some time with them. And they wanted me to say hello to you all from them. As you may know, they found the commute to church at 70 plus miles a little distant for them. And so they are over at church with Pastor Frank Snyder. I think it's Calvary Baptist is the name, and Quincy. And so we're missing them. We're trying to get them to come back so we can have an official send-off. But that's where they have been. So, but they do send their greetings, and we had a great time of fellowship with them. Let me see here. Just by way of announcements, today at 4:45, my wife is inviting the ladies to participate in the ensemble practice. So if you're a singing type, please come along and participate with us. 4:45 this afternoon, and then at, this evening at 6 o'clock, we're going to have our Bible study and worship as we normally have. And Brother Bennett, I believe, is planning to teach that session, for which I am thankful for that help in the ministry. I was able to visit earlier in the week Drew and Sarah Ann Nelson. They had their little baby. Piper Jacqueline is her name, at 6 pounds, 4 ounces, and 18 inches. Everybody is doing fine. You can see that there in the bulletin. We did offer them meals, but they had already packed several away for the upcoming week, so we may want to check in with them again. But maybe some of you don't know Drew and Sarah Ann. They often sit somewhere around, yeah, right there. Bill Howison knows their self-assigned seat, like we many of us have. But they're there, so you want to get to meet those folks for sure. You can see the activities on Wednesday with dinner and prayer meeting and the mustard seeds for the children, and then men's prayer fellowship. Next week, we're already into August. We're not having a potluck in August. There are some other activities that are going to be taking up some time and opportunities for fellowship around the table. Of course, we have the wedding coming soon, very soon, and so many of us will be there. And then at the end of the month and into September, we're going to have several kinds of fellowship and potluck things and that for us and for students that come in to town as well. So we're going to not have an extra one there at the beginning of August as far as a potluck is concerned. Now, the Bushes have invited young families over to their home on the 18th, so take note of that if you're in that category. And let's see. That's about it. I'll let you look at those announcements there, the rest of them. Seems like there was two other things. I'm remembering one, but I'm not remembering the other. So I'm going to invite Bill Smith, if he'll come, and share his announcement with us. With him, I'm going to ask the young people to come up as well, the teens, I mean. They're all decked out in a special T-shirt. Joel, you must come. You're an honorary member of the youth group. Graduated now. All right. I'm going to let Bill take over here.
So, well, good morning, everybody. Alexis is upstairs, so she's helping out in the nursery, so she's not able to be here. And we're missing a few others from the youth group. We have Michael and Sydney. Christina's not feeling well this morning, so they weren't able to make it. And then we also have Ethan Johnson, who was not able to make it. He attends another church, but comes to the youth group. So the reason I wanted to have the youth up here today is to give you a little update of what is going on in the youth group, the youth group ministry, and also we got these T-shirts that we have been planning and finally came to fruition. It only took us about a year and a half, so we did it. And I want to start with Joel. So Joel, most of you know, is in college. So he is going into his third year at Adrian. Okay, he's going to be an architect. So, but the reason I wanted Joel up here, because he feels like, well, I'm too big for this, you know. But I dragged him up here anyway, because Joel really helped get this started a year and a half ago. He worked on Photoshop, worked on some different designs and things like that. And so that got us going in the T-shirt idea. What we wanted to do as a youth group, we wanted to have a name that was recognizable, that was easy for people to associate with the church, and also to give kind of the youth some sort of identity, you know, and to also encourage them to recruit others as well. And so Joel kind of got the process started. And then his sister, Emma, is the one who really came up with this final design. And everybody kind of worked on it, but it was kind of her brainchild with the design. And so the group that you'll hear more and more now, the youth group, is called SOS. And it stands for Shades of Saints. And so what I want you all to do when you see them afterwards is take a look at the front and back of their T-shirt. So on the front, you have an island, and you have people stranded on the island with SOS in the sand. And you have kind of a path leading to the cross, people going to the cross. And on the front it says, because he saved our souls. It says, we're shades of saints. And then you have various people on the back, the kids, and we have John 3:16, and we have our church website. And what we wanted to do as a youth is we wanted to have something that was representative of the youth, you know, whether it's race or ability or, you know, whatever it may be, we wanted them to know that no matter what your shade is or what type of person you are, if you are lost, we have a Savior. And so you think about, we were talking about missions this morning, so many people need to put out an SOS signal, but don't even recognize it. And so it's important for them to hear the Word of God, to see their need for a Savior. So I would just ask that you keep us in prayer, the youth in prayer, keep Anna Widgen in prayer, and Dwayne Reed and myself in prayer as we lead the youth at various times during the week. It's very important, as you can only imagine, what they're going through in their, you know, teen years, all the pressures, all the trials, all the temptations, all the things that we face on a normal day basis as well. But now they're, you know, multiplied because of their setting. So really keep them in prayer. And I'm going to go ahead and just take a moment and pray this morning for the youth and for the leaders as well. So if you'll bow with me, appreciate that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before you this morning. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. We know, Lord, that we were, as it were in the Bible, enemies, as Romans says. But yet you still loved us and died for us and drew us by your Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, for each of these youth that are standing here this morning. We also pray for Ethan. We pray for Lydia, who is on her way back from camp this morning as well. And we pray for Michael and Sydney. We just pray, Lord, that you will protect, guide, and even encourage the hearts of each of these youth, Lord, to really stand for Christ in the midst of all the pressures, the dressing, the music, the movies, the games, the activities, the after-hour activities as they continue in their years into high school, into college, Lord. Just put a hedge about them, protect them. Sanctify them, I pray, Lord, that you will and challenge their heart, help them to grow in the things of God, to really take to heart in sincerity reading your Bible, praying, and just learning more about you. I pray for myself and for Anna and for Dwayne as we lead these youth. Pray that we will not take it for granted the opportunity we have to serve you. Pray that you would help us in our prep time, that we will be more diligent in what we bring to teach the kids, and that you will help us to really share a concern and compassion for them. I pray for each of these youth, Lord, their witness in their home, in their school, in their neighborhood, and on campus, Lord, that you'll be with them. Help them to be missionaries to their surrounding community and area. Thank you, Lord, that we have this privilege, that we can have a youth group, and that we can come, and as a Bible-believing group of believers here this morning, to worship you and to learn about you without the fear of the persecution or things that other brothers and sisters around the world have to deal with that we take for granted here, Lord. Just thank you, Lord, for this place. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we see wonderful things done in each of these lives that are represented here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So thank you very much.
Thank you, one and all, for that. Thank you, Bill, for leading us out in that prayer. Good to see you, teenagers, standing up for Christ. Keep doing it. Don't give up. That's what the world wants you to do, and we certainly don't want that for you. A couple of other things, just family kind of prayer matters. Last Sunday, you remember, we had prayer for the Kleindienst family, and Martha is Margot's sister, and I got a good report from her that she and Larry and the children are doing quite well, given the circumstances of their very bad car accident on Sunday afternoon. And that afternoon, I sent out a prayer request by email for many of you, if you've got that. The last line of that had three key requests in it, and they reported that all three of those were answered marvelously for them. And so we still are serving a God who answers prayer. I just want you to be encouraged about that as you continue in that ministry of prayer. Perry Reddy called, tried to get a hold of us but couldn't, so he got a hold of the Cartwrights and reported that Cynthia's sister passed away on Sunday, and the funeral was on Tuesday, is that right? Yeah, so we need to, when we come to the pastoral prayer, I'm going to try to remember those matters as well for prayer. But certainly to remember those people who have lost loved ones recently and have had various other physical maladies and issues in their lives. These are things for which we can pray too, as well as our ministry. But before we do that, I think I'm going to invite the men, if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. Thank you for that in advance. And we look forward to Mrs. Carnes sharing her gift in music. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Reed, could you lead us again?
Lord, we thank you for that medley from our sister, Lord, and we are here to honor you and honor ourselves, Lord. And now we ask that you would bless these gifts that we give this morning, that we give with an open heart, with a glad heart, Lord, that these gifts will be used to further the gospel far and near, Lord, and we will give the honor to thee.
Amen. Thank you, men. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we continue on our journey through Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Again, we retreat to the Lord in prayer, as it were. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ our Savior, thanking you for this word which gives us further instruction as to how we should conduct ourselves in the local church. Father, we pray for our church people, our family, who are not here with us today again. We ask your safety and blessing to be their portion. We pray, Lord, for the Reddy family, and for Cynthia, in the light of the passing of her sister. We pray, Lord, that she was a believer. We don't know about her specifically, but we pray in any case that the funeral will have fruit from the proclamation of your truth, and that those that are left behind will be encouraged, not as those that have no hope, but as those who do have hope, the hope of the gospel, and the hope of heavenly reward and home in heaven with you. Father, I also want to pray for another of our church folks who's had something similar happen in their life in the last weeks. We ask you to encourage and strengthen them and help them in the midst of those things. We pray also, Lord, for the request that Brother Nkanga has brought to our attention for Honorine's sister and the deep need that is there in her life. We pray for her physical condition and all that pertains to her, that you would watch over and provide grace and mercy and wisdom to the doctors if there's anything they can do to assist in her case. Father, we thank you for this good report from the Kleindienst family. We bless your name for providing everything that they need and have needed. We pray for their ongoing recovery from the aches and pains of this accident a week ago. But we do want to say thank you for the encouragement of openly answered prayer, in which we can just see how your hand has provided and worked and that we can be greatly encouraged and confident that you answer our prayers. Father, we know the Bible says we have not because we ask not or because we ask amiss. So help us not to ask amiss, but indeed to ask. We pray in that light for the ongoing of the service this morning, that people here will be changed and that the ministry will be useful even beyond these four walls as it's put on the internet and used by others in their Christian walk as well. Lord, again, thank you for the youth group. Thank you for seeing those up here, and we're missing some of them today. We commend them to you. But Lord, I pray that as they walk through the years of high school, that none will be lost. As the saying goes, that you will retain them all, hold them close to yourself. And Lord, that they will not walk away from the things which they have learned. We see Timothy here in this passage, a man who faithfully followed the doctrine which he had learned. And we see in Acts 16 that from a young man he did this. And his mother and grandmother were key in this, we learn in 2 Timothy, in preparing him for a world that is hostile to the gospel and for his own service to the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords with the Apostle Paul and others in the gospel ministry. And Lord, I pray that even out of the class, as they stood up here, you'd raise up one or more who would be missionaries or a pastor or whatever you have for them, and that we would be able to remember the work that has been done and accomplished for them here in this church and rejoice that we all can have a small part of your program in even working with the youth and seeing them come to a place where they decide for themselves what they want to do for you. Do great works through them, Lord, we ask. We pray this all in the name of Christ our Savior and with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, it's a pity to only pray for that short amount of time, but there's much more for which we could pray. I'm going to invite my wife if she'll come and share her ministry of music with us this morning.
Depths of all the mighty oceans. We may tell the distance to the farthest star, but the mighty love of God cannot be measured. Its dimensions are so high, so deep, so far. Love is mine, I cannot comprehend it. This love revealed in Christ, my Lord divine. When on a tree he died for me, God's wondrous, glorious, mighty love. Someday I'll see him face to face in glory, when with all the ransomed at his feet I'll fall, and through countless ages there I'll live rejoicing, sing forever at the wonder of it all. This love is mine, I cannot comprehend it. This love revealed in Christ, my Lord divine. When on a tree he died for me, God's
Let's take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn, 273, Fill My Cup, Lord. Let's stand as we sing. The children can be dismissed to junior church. 273. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up and make me whole. There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasures earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Heaven, free me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. So, my brother, if the things this world gave you be hungers that will pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you. If you kneel to Him and humbly pray, fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Okay, take a deep breath. Wake up. Here we are, looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, the second of three sections in this chapter, verses 6 through 10. We have seen that the apostle has told Timothy the church is in the business of upholding the doctrine of the Christian faith. And that doctrine is summarized very briefly in verse 16 of chapter 3. And because of that, and because that the church is the household of God, the house of God, and really is the dwelling place, especially for God in this age, in this world, those things demand that the church be careful about its conduct, that its conduct be holy and appropriate before God in this world. And so we saw what that entails with the men and women in the church and deacons and elders and all of that sort of thing. That also puts the church at the forefront, if you will, of the spiritual battle that is going on in the world, which pits God and His people against the devil and his demons and people. And so in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, Paul reminds Timothy about a theme that he had talked about in chapter 1 already about false teachers, how to address them. Here he says that in the latter times, some are going to depart from the faith. They're going to give heed to these deceiving spirits that promote doctrines of demons through people who are hypocritical liars. They say they're promoting the truth, but in fact they're not. They have a conscience which has been seared with a hot iron. These are all characteristics of these false teachers. Consciences that do not work because of their repeated rebellion and disobedience against the things of God. And that, remember, puts a person into a position which is potentially irreversible. Of course, we have often said if somebody is alive and breathing, they have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. But some of those people that are alive and breathing have used all of their waking moments to put God down and to forget about Him and to claim that He doesn't exist and they don't want anything to do with Him and so on. And by repeated misuse of that conscience and misinformation of that conscience, they can put themselves into a very dreadful place. I cautioned us as well last week that believers, by violating your conscience, by violating the Word of God, you can also kind of damage yourself, if you will, and have to take some time to get back and recover from that damage with God's help. So don't be making it a practice to do what your conscience is telling you not to do. Don't make it a practice to disobey God's Word, or else it may become that habit of life and a very deadly thing indeed in your life. Remember, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so he talks about what these false teachers are like. He gives a couple examples of their false teaching. The examples were, do you remember, forbidding marriage and forbidding certain foods. Now, are those big deals? Trick question. Paul says, now, okay, let me put it this way. Those doctrines seem like secondary or tertiary doctrines compared to what? Justification by faith or the inspiration of the Bible or those fundamentals that we call them, right? So you'd think Paul might call out some of those kinds of doctrines and say, look, these are real problems, and address those. But Paul says these, which we may think are secondary, are doctrines of demons, which are very deadly in the life of a church. I think that says a lot that he picked those doctrines. Those are important things. Those are things that need to be taught correctly in the church. And in a sense, I think he leaves the other things as obvious. These things are bad enough. Very bad things. But there are others that are even more obvious. Others, I might add, which have been swallowed hook, line, and sinker by our own generations in this day and age. Doctrines which are utterly and absolutely false and even opposed to the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, some of which we saw back in verse number 16. Paul gives an initial response to these bad doctrines in verses 4 and 5. It tells us about these creations that God has made and allowed for us to enjoy. If we receive it by thankful prayer and set it apart for the use that God has intended it. So we've introduced the idea again of false teaching and false teachers here. Now what? Verses 6 through 16 really form something of an antidote, if you will, or a medicine for the church with regard to false teaching. How do you handle this? Well, on the one hand, you don't completely ignore it. And on the other hand, you don't obviously embrace it, nor do you focus all of your attention on it. But you do some things like what Paul lays out here in verses 6 through 16, particularly this morning, verses 6 through 10, which I've entitled for our message this morning, The Actions of a Good Pastor. The Actions of a Good Pastor. His duties are spiritual nourishment and training and labor. Let's look at these in turn. A minister's nourishment in verse number 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. That word there, instruct, really is a word that has the idea of putting it before the people. Lay it out there. Make it plain to them. Make it known to them. It's not the normal word for teaching, didasko, that we're accustomed when we read the Greek text. But it is a word which conveys the idea of instruction, laying this out, making it plain. This is a responsibility of Timothy. He has to know what he's talking about. He has to be able to communicate it. He has to be firm in his teaching and not just wishy-washy in that. I note, though, that when he does this, he's not going to be able to expect, well, he should be able to expect, but I think realistically he's not going to be able to expect everybody to accept what he's saying. That doesn't stop him from having to do the job that he's been assigned the Spirit of God has to work in people's hearts like an evangelism, right? You evangelize, you preach the faith, and then you leave the results to God. Let Him do the work in the heart of a person. We cannot convict ourselves, somebody else. We cannot bring them to faith. God must do that. But we're successful and responsible when we do our part. Timothy, instruct. Then you will be, he says, a minister, a good minister of Jesus Christ. So, Pastor, if you're listening to this out there somewhere, keep on teaching the Word of God regardless of its reception, regardless of the response that you might be getting. Now, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, what are these things? Well, I've kind of alluded to it already. I think it's the whole of the letter so far. You could just say it back to verses 1 to 5, but that's connected with verse 16, which is connected with the previous very closely. So I think it's really the whole thing. Warnings about false teachers, the basic truths of the faith, leadership in the congregation, the importance of prayer, how men and women are supposed to conduct themselves in the church, what the proper use of the law is. He's saying to Timothy, you've got to instruct the church, the brothers, the brethren, the brothers and sisters, it's just a generic word here, the men and women in the church that are believers, teach them these things. Everything so far in the book that I've mentioned to you, and ongoing from there, obviously, there are going to be some more things to add to that. So this is a very central part of his letter to Timothy. Now look at the results. There are several results of this instruction. It says, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now that is a future tense idea. What is he getting at? He doesn't say, I note here, if you instruct them, then that means you're already a good minister. Of course, you should be instructing them all the time as a pastor, your people. But it says you will be. The pastor who does this kind of instruction is one that will be a good servant. By the way, that word servant is the word for deacon. So, Timothy, you'll be a good deacon, not using it in the technical sense of the word as we looked at in chapter 3, the office of a deacon, but just this is the word for servant. You will be a good servant in the church. You'll be a teacher, like the Great Commission tells you to do. Remember, it says, teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. That's what we're about. Not just head instruction, but transformative instruction in the work of the church. You will be. How do you get to that will be part, that future part? Well, notice the next part. It says, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So not only will you be or declared as a good minister, but you will be that way because you're nourished on the things of the faith. Put it this way. Who is the pastor's pastor? When do I get preaching? I get some preaching. I listen to it online these days. I'm thankful for that. But I don't make a regular habit of it, or say I've got to listen to X many messages per week so that I can be better prepared. The pastor's pastor, the pastor gets his spiritual nourishment from the Bible. And so it happens in my study when I sit, oftentimes on Thursdays and Fridays are my days to prepare for Sunday morning. I prepare for Sunday night another time and Wednesday night and so on. But those days are the days when I am receiving spiritual nourishment from the Bible. If I am instructing you all in these things, then I am nourished on the words of the faith. You see that? I am able to minister in a sense to myself. That's really the Spirit of God's ministry in preparing the messages. I will become a better minister by instructing you. I know better and apply more accurately the words of faith and good doctrine if I am instructing. You know what they say, to really know something, you should teach it, right? If you can teach it, then you're giving evidence that you really know something. If you're instructing it, then you're being nourished on it. You should be. you're not downloading your sermons, I hope, or copying them out of the circular that comes by whenever it comes, every year or something. This is ongoing maintenance for the church, for me and for you. In other words, not only in my preaching do you receive spiritual nourishment, but the pastor receives his spiritual nourishment as well. Now, this is an ongoing thing. It has to happen all the time because we have a church in which every church is like this. There are people who are just beginning, and there are people who are kind of in the middle of their Christian walk, and people at the end, and less mature, more mature. People are leaving the church. Maybe they're going on to be with the Lord, or they have to go somewhere else. People are being added to the church. And so you've got a whole mix of different people in the church, young and old. And so it's an ongoing maintenance issue that teaching. It's like eating. You can't stop eating. You can't stop changing the oil in your car, otherwise the car will stop. And you can't stop teaching the Bible, because then the church will stop. It won't be functioning properly. Now, Timothy had a track record here of being good in this matter, of being instructed, nourished, and in the words of faith and the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. And I mentioned that in my prayer. You remember Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother? You remember that Paul, when he came in Acts chapter 16 to that place where Timothy was, remember what it said about Timothy? He was a man, he was a young man, but he was a man who was well reported of by the brethren in that region. He had a good Christian reputation already. And so Paul took him along and said, okay, this is good. This is a man who can be useful in the work of the ministry. So you have carefully followed this. Timothy is not a guy that's just kind of in and out, and yeah, I believed, and then he doesn't. And, you know, he's a reliable, you can rely on this guy. He's a believer. And he really hangs on to sound doctrine and believes it and teaches it and instructs his people in it. So an application from this, if I may, this morning, you as a church, and if you're listening on the website, listen. Make sure that you allow your pastor to teach, because it makes you a better Christian and it makes him a better pastor. If all you're asking for is motivational speaking and entertainment and excitement, you may get some of that. But you're not going to be becoming a better Christian, and you're not going to be getting a better pastor out of the deal. And besides, you're going to be disobedient to Scripture. So it's a very important matter that we're talking about. When you have a church that's clamoring, you know, the itching ears, they're clamoring for all the stuff that they want, and they're not going back to the instruction manual on what the church should look like, they're going to get what they want in the end. I mean, you wish it wouldn't be that way, but there are consequences to the things that we do and the things we desire and the teachers, the preachers, the pastors that we hire. It's just the way that things are. So if you want somebody who is fluffy, then you're going to get yourself more fluffy, and he's going to get more fluffy along the way. And it's not going to be spiritual nourishment. It's not going to be carefully following the doctrine. It's not going to be instructing the brethren in these things. So if you're pushing against your pastor to, you know, too much teaching, too much exposition, we gotta have something, you know, think about what you're doing. Think about what the consequences of that are going to be. Okay, that's a minister's his instruction, his nourishment, if you will. What about his exercise? Okay, now we're gonna get into exercise. Real meddling here. First of all, I put this heading, but really the first part of it is, don't exercise yourself in profane and old wives' fables. Reject those things. This means to put them away. Avoid them. These are fables. They're stories. They're legends. They're not true things. And so Paul says, you've got to decline those. You can't exercise yourself in those things. Now, what are these things that we're talking about? Profane and old wives' fables. Things that are worldly, profitless, worthless, useless points of conversation, if you will, talking. they're profane. What is the old wives' fables? Boy, it sounds so bad. I don't want any of you older wives here to think that I'm, you know, or Paul or me are down on older women. It's true that the old wives who are telling these fables may be believing them and be misguided and misled by them. That's true. But Paul is probably using this in a satirical fashion as a way of saying, look, here are these false teachers that we've just been talking about in verses 1 to 5, and they believe the kinds of stories that older women, grandma, would teach the grandchildren for entertainment. Fables, made-up stories. You know how it is, right? You don't feel like, when you tell a story to a small child to entertain them, you don't, and you know it's false, you don't feel like you're sitting there lying to them, right? You're making up you're using imagination and appealing to that part of their mind and their life. Well, the problem is when old wives' fables become grown men's religions. Things that are just made up become things that people are actually believing. Now, such tales could be, in Paul's day, things like Greek and Roman mythology. In fact, this word is myths. I remember studying in middle school, 7th grade. I think the teacher's name was Mr. Heft. And we learned a lot about Greek and Roman mythology. More than we did about the Bible, if we ever even touched the Bible. I can't honestly remember. We may have. But it certainly wasn't to the extent that we had the Greek and Roman gods and we had to know, you know, certain names of them and what the legends were and all of that. All that stuff is made up. Why are we wasting our time learning made-up junk? Well, we have to know our culture and society, so there's the next level. You know, not just knowing the legends, but people actually believe these things and how that affected the course of world history or whatever. So we've got to know it, you know. But it's made up, and people believe the stuff, and it really affected their lives. So the satire is that these are made up stories, not even probably believed by the people that made them up initially. But then people come along later, and the children's tale becomes an adult religion. I'll give you an example. Evolution. It's really a tale. It's a fanciful thing that's unbelievable. But so many people believe it as true today. And then their whole life is focused around it, and their philosophy of living comes from it. You think a few years ago, the university here in Ann Arbor had a semester that was devoted, its theme was, and they had lectures around it and everything, evolution. And evolution is in every field of science now. It's not just the biological sciences or anthropology and all that stuff, but it's everywhere. Everybody looks for evolution everywhere. And so they extol this as a religion. That's what it is. They don't want to say it is. But they're up there and there's priests of this religion and everything. And it's just made up. No better than these old wives' tales. It's just false. It fits well with the system of unbelief. But it's fanciful to think that everything came out of nothing with no one involved. Really, it's just, how can I say it? It's just made up. It's an interesting story, I suppose. But people are really believing it. So, here we have old wives' fables, profane, worldly, empty of value. And so the minister's exercise, first of all, is to put that away. But second of all, it's to recognize that physical exercise, the normal use of the term exercise, does have some but limited profit. The text doesn't explicitly say what that profit is, although we probably are thinking in our minds of all kinds of things that medical science and personal experience have taught us about physical exercise. But we know from the next phrases, look, it says in verse 8, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Here it is, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So the next phrases tell us a little bit about the limitations of physical exercise. It certainly doesn't have that kind of profit that godliness is explained to have here, both the present life and the future life, new life, heavenly life, living with God in heaven forever in eternity. Bodily exercise does generally help health, we know that, and requires us to build some discipline so that we can do it and keep at it. But discipline never got anybody into heaven. Did you know that? No amount of self-discipline, even that of the great Olympic athletes, can get somebody into heaven. Many of you know that the Olympics going on now, and those athletes have trained and trained and trained and spent hours. You don't even understand how many hours they have spent doing their sport of choice and the one that they're gifted at. And so I'm here to say, agree with the Scriptures. Bodily exercise does have some profit. But don't focus on it as a manner, a means of gaining favor with God, to be sure. Children, by the way, should have a lot of physical exercise. I think a lot of kids that are hyperactive are just normal kids. They need to get out from in front of the game console and actually run in a large field back and forth for hours on end. And that will solve some of that hyperactivity. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it was spiritual when my mom kicked us out of the house and said, go and don't come back until lunchtime. And then after lunch, do the same thing until dinner time. Go out in the back 40 and use some of that energy that you have. Of course, we have a large cultural emphasis on physical exercise today, don't we? Because we want to be beautiful and handsome people. And we want to live forever. I mean, because if you exercise enough and have enough cardio in your life, then you're going to, you know, you'll never have heart problems and you'll be fine. You'll never die. Well, that's foolishness. Of course we're going to die no matter, you know, what kind of exercise we do. We should be wise, of course. But, you know, we have different kinds of jobs than people had before, and so maybe we are rightly emphasizing a little bit of exercise because we sit around a desk and talk on the phone all day or whatever, and for our jobs, and we're not, you know, farming or whatever like maybe people used to do more of. But, of course, it can have a narcissistic kind of aspect to it, and we have to avoid that, obviously. So there's an emphasis on this physical exercise, but there's also a difficulty in it in that we have to admit if the normal person buys a treadmill, how many times does it actually get used? So this exercise has a matter of discipline attached to it, and our high hopes for maintaining a great exercise program quickly fade. We know that it takes work. We know that it takes discipline. But the busy schedule of everyday life comes in, and then, you know, instead of doing the exercise, we're, you know, eating and we're growing this way and whatever. But I'm saying all of that just to say that there is some discipline that's necessary for physical exercise. But given the relative level of importance of physical exercise with the training for godliness, I note in my own mind that if physical exercise is of that much importance and it's difficult to keep doing it, just imagine how difficult it is to maintain spiritual exercise, which results in things that are far more important than the bodily exercise. So we move then to the minister's exercise of godliness. And he is commanded, it says, to exercise himself or train himself toward godliness. So as the Olympic trainer exercises themselves in their whatever it is, their swimming or their archery or whatever, and they do strenuous workouts to accomplish their goals, so it is that Paul uses the word exercise, this idea of strenuous work to move ourselves toward godliness. Why would we do that? Well, physical exercise has some profit, but godliness is very important, very helpful, very profitable. And so we should exercise ourselves in that way. I should say myself as a minister, Brother Bennett, you teachers out there, and everybody who are believers should resonate with this idea to exercise ourselves toward godliness. It's hard work. We need to push away godless myths, but that's not all we have to do. We actually have to make definitive and decisive progress toward godliness in our lives. So how do you do that? What do you do to train yourself for godliness? Well, you get rid of things that are unhelpful to that. You lay aside all those weights that can hold you back. You deal strongly with sin, and you promote godliness in your life by being with the local assembly of believers, being in the Word of God, being in prayer. There's lots of disciplines that we talk about, spiritual disciplines. But it's commanded for us to do that, to be nourished and instructed. Helps in this matter of training for godliness. Godliness is profitable for this life because it helps us to not sin. It helps us to even be disciplined, to instill that discipline that we need, even for physical exercise and for other things. But especially this godliness is profitable for the life which is to come. That life is not accessible to us now in the way that, you know, we're going to be there after we die or when the Lord returns at the rapture. It's distant in that way from us. But we know that if we live godly now, what are we going to receive then? Rewards. We store up our treasures in heaven. If any man's work remains that he's done in this life after that judgment, then he will be rewarded accordingly. If not, he will be saved just as by fire, by the skin of his teeth, as it were. And of course, we have to hold this with the idea, parallel to the idea, that nobody's saved by doing good works. Nobody is saved by being disciplined enough, being good on their own, or reforming themselves toward godliness. Doesn't happen that way, obviously. God has laid out clearly for us how salvation occurs in the first place through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement that Paul makes, that godliness is profitable for the future life and the life that now is, he says at the end of verse 9, is faithful and worthy of all acceptance. So he's highlighting the truth that he's just stated. You see that? He said, look, here's what godliness is profitable for. Exercise yourself to that. And I'm telling you, this is true. He's just emphasizing what he said in the previous verses. So the minister has to exercise himself toward godliness. He has to nourish himself on spiritual truth. And then thirdly, in verse 10, he has to labor to that end that is mentioned in verse 10. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Contrary to the amount of ink that has been spilled on verse 10 about being the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, that's not the main point of the verse. The main point of the verse is we labor to a certain end and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. And the living God is further described by that phrase, who is the Savior of all, and especially of those who believe. So it's really a secondary point to the verse there. Now it says, for to this end. Ask yourself this question. What end is Paul talking about? For to this end we labor and suffer reproach. What is that end that he's talking about? The Christian life, the Christian faith offers a life of hope, a hope which is laid up for us in heaven, which is future. And Paul has told us that godliness is profitable toward that goal, toward that life which is to come. And so he's really saying, because God, exercising ourselves to godliness has that potential profit there in the future, that certain profit for those that exercise themselves properly, we work to that end, that future hope that we have. He says, we labor and suffer reproach. Very interesting. Because we have that hope out there in front of us, we work hard. Verse 7, we exercise ourselves toward godliness. We train ourselves, we discipline ourselves, and even suffer persecution, reproach, insults that come our way. We suffer all of that because we trust in the living God. That means that Paul says God has held out that hope for us in the future, and He, God, will accomplish that hope for us. How do we know that? Well, we know it through faith. We know it by trusting God. God has made a promise. He will keep it, won't He? Amen. He will. And so, why would it be that God holds His promise out here, future life, eternal life? Why would we work hard to move along that path to that life if it's not going to happen? Why would we suffer reproach and insult and persecution and all that if all that is just a mirage out there? It's not. We trust God and we know that He's going to make that happen for us. And since He's asked us to exercise ourselves toward godliness, toward reverence in our lives, toward holiness, since He's done that, ask us that, and He's promised the rewards that will come with it, then we want to be busy about doing that which God has asked us to do. It's not an empty promise. It's a real promise. God is able to fulfill the promise of eternal life to those who believe, and He has especially said those who work their way, as it were, toward godliness after their salvation, He is pleased with that effort and exercise or strenuous work that they put in to their life. So it's not, you see, the Christian life is not pictured as just a decision and, okay, I've got everything and now I'm packing my bags and going to heaven. It's not that way. It's, okay, the decision is only the starting point. And then God works in us and we work with Him and we move along in the Christian faith to receive this ultimate reward. Now, God is, so Paul has this confidence in God. You have that confidence in God? Really? And you say, look, the world thinks I'm a fool. You know, the people are believing these fables like evolution and all these false gods and these demons that are out there teaching these false doctrines and trying to get us, lead us astray. All of that stuff, I'm even suffering in my family and people don't want to be around me because I'm a Christian. And, you know, I try to witness to them and so on. You trust God in the midst of all that and say, even though all of that's going on, I'm still going to follow Christ because I trust in the living God. I have ultimate confidence in Him. And I want a better resurrection. Remember Hebrews 11 talks about some who suffered greatly and they received a better resurrection, a rewarding resurrection for them. We trust God. We should live and serve God despite opposition and train ourselves to godliness, even though the world thinks that's dumb. Why don't you run with us to that same excess of riotous living and lewdness that you did before? Well, because we trust in the living God, that's why. And we know that He wants us to be godly people. So we leave that old life behind and all that's attached to it, and we live in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, as we close, I'll just look at verse 10 here at the end, which says that He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. There are a number of views about this verse or this portion. Some have said that it teaches universalism. God's the Savior of all, especially of those that believe. Right now, those people are saved, but eventually everybody will be saved. We know that's not true, don't we? There are people who will be resurrected to a life of misery and condemnation in the lake of fire. Some have said that the word Savior here has two meanings at once. He is the Savior, the deliverer, if you will, the provider physically for all men. He gives rain to the just and the unjust and common grace and all of that. While at the same time, these people, interpreters, say that the word Savior is used spiritually of those who believe. Do you see a problem with that? The problem I have with that is the word Savior means one thing in this context. It cannot mean one for part of the verse and one other thing for the other part of the verse. So I don't see this verse as teaching God's physical care over all people and His special spiritual care over just believers. It can't have two meanings in one connection in one context. It has one meaning. So the view that I hold is that Paul is contrasting provision for all versus application for some. He is the Savior of all men. You can legitimately say to any human being that crosses your path, Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, and He will be your Savior in the special way that the text says, if you receive Him. He is the Savior provided universally for all. Remember in chapter 2 we said all men refers to all broadly speaking, not in a limited sense, but broadly speaking. We're praying for all men. Remember that? All men. It just means lots and lots and lots of people. Everybody. So He is the Savior of all that way. But, Malista, especially of those who believe. Now, many of you, most of you, are born-again believers. Aren't you thankful for the word especially? You can say, I am especially connected with Jesus in His saving work. Thank God for what He has done on my behalf in making Christ be the propitiation for my sins. Those that were my fault, He came and took care of that which was not His fault, my fault. And I should have been punished for those sins, but God laid them on Him and He became my substitute. Our substitute, so that we could have everlasting life. So that's a short version of an explanation of different views on that particular part of the verse. But remember, the point is, Paul has confidence in God's work, in God's promise to bring us to that life to come, and so he can labor and suffer reproach. He not only feels the obligation to do that, but he wants to do that because of the marvelous grace of God. And so, pastor, if you want to be a good pastor, the Bible tells us how. It says to teach the flock, to nourish ourselves, to put away old wives' tales, false legends, to embrace godliness and train for it, knowing the promise that of life that is to come. And church member, if you want a good pastor, help him carry out his work in this regard of teaching, of rejecting falsehoods and exercising himself toward godliness. You have a role in your pastor's ministry. You know that. Hebrews chapter 13 said that the pastor's job can be a job that is a happy job or a job that's a grief-filled job, depending on the response that he's getting in the ministry. And so, the same thing here. You see that if you're saying, look, pastor, I don't want teaching, and the Bible and the pastor's saying, yeah, but the Bible tells me to do the teaching. What am I supposed to do? Well, teach, yeah. But notice, when the group of people says we don't want that, we're going to cut off your paycheck, right? If you don't do what we want you to do, that makes the pastor's job pretty unpleasant, doesn't it? And he has to make a decision. And sometimes, not talking about what should be, but sometimes what is that people cave into that and say, well, I got a family and I've got children. I've got to make a living. Like we were talking this morning about planning different kinds of churches. Laura asked a good question. Are you talking about planning a purpose-driven or emergent or missional church? No, I'm not. I'm not saying what we should do. I'm saying what is. people are out there doing all that sort of stuff. So we've got to be also doing what we believe God calls us to do, to have the right kind of churches and communities, and to be the right kind of church ourselves in this matter of pastoral ministry. So I just encourage you with that today. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the privilege to look into your word. We ask for your strength to carry out what you have called. Help us to be disciplined by your Spirit to exercise ourselves toward godliness. Many of us know, Lord, and feel the advice of the doctor, which has said you need to exercise a little more, you need to watch your diet. But Lord, the inspired medical text for the soul and the doctor of the soul, the pastor, have now today said the same thing about our spiritual life. And so I pray that you will help us to exercise ourselves in the matter of godliness. It's work. It takes sweat. And I pray that you will help us to do that and not shirk away from that responsibility. Help us to be always about this, maintaining our spiritual life by the teaching and preaching of your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.